Please stand with me and turn in God's word to Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Start in chapter 10, verse 32, and read through chapter 11, verse 3. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. It's an interesting time of year. You might remember last Sunday it was a little warm in here. AC was having trouble keeping up. We've obviously fixed that problem. So if you're a little chilly, I want you to know that the front pews are nice and warm. But you will never know. So it does seem a little cool in here tonight. Also, as we begin our series through the Apostles' Creed, this is cracking open for us a little bit different approach to preaching that I've not practiced since I've been here, and I don't think Connor has practiced since he's been here, having been here about a year before I came. And that is what would be called, you know, doctrinal or catechetical preaching. And so typically you are accustomed to hearing from us a passage read and then a passage preached. And that is what we won't exactly be doing in this series through the Apostles' Creed, not because we are somehow abandoning the preaching of the word. God forbid, and form the pulpit committee, okay? But we are doing that because we are tackling an item that we use liturgically, the Apostles' Creed, and so we will be looking at it doctrinally. So we may be covering a main text of Scripture, or we may be covering a number of texts of Scripture and showing how those tie together to deal with the doctrine at hand. But being the good Presbyterians that we are going to take a couple weeks to just talk about what we're going to talk about. And so we won't be jumping right into the items of the creed this week or even next week. I'm giving a little bit of a theological introduction, and Connor will be giving a little bit more of a historical introduction and introducing the creed that way before we head into I believe in God the Father. And then we will make our way through as many weeks as we need to cover things as well as we feel we need to cover them. At this point, the way it's scheduled out, there should be about 20 sermons involved in this. But there may be less, but I think you know me well enough to know that there will probably be more as we make our way through the creed. A substantial hope, the Apostles' Creed in the life and worship of the believer. And so tonight, what I want to talk about is simply What is faith and why does it matter? The word faith is used a number of different ways in our vernacular, and it's been this way for a long time. You might speak of a faith, like say the Jewish faith or the Muslim faith or the Christian faith. It can be used to talk about that general system of belief that someone adheres to. That's pretty common in our language. Or we might speak of faith in believing something that we're told. Think of something in history or mechanical engineering or science or something. But it's not something that we are going to put our confidence in a religious way. And it's something that in believing it, we don't really expect to gain anything by it. It's just a fact. It's an item. It's something that lays on the table and we may believe it or we may not believe it. Perhaps you hear news of a sports team management making a certain decision. They're going to make a horrible trade for your favorite baseball team. I'm trying to get relevant here. Not that any of you know what it's like for your sports team to make a horrible trade. Anyway, and you'd say, I'd believe it. Like, you don't need any more evidence than this team is going to make a bad trade. I believe it. All the evidence would point to that. So that's another way that we talk about faith. Things that we believe that aren't really even of consequence in our daily life. I mean, the internet is full of tedium of facts that you didn't know 5 minutes ago, and now you can't stop thinking about it, and it may or may not be true. But then there is the word faith as we find it in Hebrews, but also throughout Scripture. Faith, which is that assured and undoubted confidence in God and His Word. That assured and undoubted confidence in God and His Word. And this begins to tap into why we want to spend time processing together, meditating together on the Apostles' Creed. And young people, hear me when I say this. Because we are in an era where it is getting, if I can use these words, sexier and sexier to walk away from the faith. Or to say that you have tapped into a deeper part of the faith by abandoning massive portions of the faith when it comes to Christian belief. And we have now had a few generations that have been told you need to have faith in something. And we've begun to lose complete track of what it is we are to believe. And so maybe for some of you, when I defined faith as assured and undoubted confidence in God and His Word, that may have felt a little uncomfortable, a little narrow, a little bold, brash even, to take such great confidence in things that we cannot see. But this is exactly what Scripture calls us to. So there are 3 points tonight. The first is believe. And through that, I want you to be connected to the truth that is necessary for salvation. Second, I want you to be grounded by belief. Be connected to the one who is the source of salvation. And then thirdly, be changed by belief. Be connected to the life that flows from Christ through our salvation. So firstly, believe. Be connected to the truth necessary for salvation. Faith has a way of connecting our hearts to ultimate realities. It has a way of aligning us with what is truly real. There's a way of speaking of faith that says something like, faith does what it says and can do no other. So if you believe that a certain supplement is going to radically alter your health, and you need your health radically altered in that way, what can I presume about your activities every morning? That you will be taking that supplement. And at the most ideal time in the schedule for it to have the most impact in your body. You believe a certain thing, and so you will act in a certain way. Faith does what it says and can do no other. And as we think about biblical faith, saving faith, there are three aspects to it. And then there are a couple of addendums to it that I want to talk about tonight, not to embarrass anyone particularly, but you can find the word Katie, K-A-T-I-E, Katie, okay? The K is knowledge. In a future talk, we'll be dealing with the aspects of what is required to be known and believed to be saved. But just know that you do need to know something in order to be saved. The basics of the gospel, the basics of the good news, and the things that flow from those basics. So if it is true that Jesus came, and that is the good news, 1 Corinthians 15 is that great summary statement of the gospel. If that is true, then it begs the question, why did Jesus need to come? And then you see a river of doctrine flow out from there. Well, he needed to come because we were sinners. Well, why are we sinners? Well, we're sinners because we rebelled. Well, what were we rebelling against, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Perhaps you grew up in a church that simply said, well, our creed is Jesus is Lord, just like the Bible says. Well, the facts, the list of facts that are required to back that up is immense. To say Jesus is Lord and to begin to unpack what that means, you arrive at quite a lengthy doctrinal statement. So there is a basic category of items that you need to know and consequently understand in order to be saved. Faith involves knowledge. The A points us to assent. Not only knowing bare facts, because I can tell you that I have friends that can tell you all kinds of facts about all of the characters and cultures involved in Star Trek. They know so many things. You may not realize that the scriptures have actually been translated into the Klingon language, if you're familiar at all with Star Trek. But you can literally have a mind full of facts about Star Trek and not one of them is true. Not one of them is actually real. And so the things that we must believe in order to be saved are not along the lines of Captain James T. Kirk captained the Enterprise. We have to believe that it is true in the historic, time-space, factual way that something is true. It's not just a fairy tale. It's not just a myth. It's not just some type of cohesive system that all fits together in and of itself, but has no connection to reality around it. The Christian faith must be understood, and it must be understood to be true. In fact, it is the truest truth that we can find, because where we find it is in the scriptures, in the word of God, which is the revelation of God. This is divine communication to us. This is the truest truth we could ever come across. Not only does this connect to reality, it determines reality. It takes our experiences of daily life and makes sense of them, why we act the way we do, why we respond the way we do, why the world is the way it is, who we are, why we exist, where we have come from, where we are going, are all spelled out in the scriptures. And so not only do we need to believe some bare facts in order to be saved, we must believe that those facts are indeed true and real. The third aspect, the T, is trust. We are in part of the most wonderful time of the year, and normally when I say that, you can know that we're in budget planning season for the next year. But the other part of the most wonderful time of the year for us as elders is membership interviews. We had the membership orientation last Sunday afternoon, and so now week by week we're interviewing people, getting to know them, and hearing their testimonies. And just this morning, early this morning before worship, we were sitting with a young man who's going to be joining and will be baptized. You'll be able to get to know him. Connor asked the question, is this true for you? Not just that these facts exist, not just that they are true in space-time reality, but I trust that there is a significance for me. This true thing, which I now know and believe, accomplishes something in and for me as certain as the reality that I experience around me. Knowledge, assent, and trust are those three aspects of faith. But then that leads to a couple of more items, the I and the E. The I is individualization. This is what we pray for. This is what we labor for. This is what we catechize for. This is what we teach for, is for our children to make the faith their own. God has only children. He does not have any grandchildren. My parents have a wonderful relationship with the Lord, each of them, but that does me ultimately no good if I do not end up with my own relationship to the Lord as my living Savior. That individualization of the faith. And then the, Lord willing, the public expression, the expression of the faith as we are united to the church. Heinrich Bullinger, the great Reformation theologian, after considering a number of different definitions and aspects of faith, gives this definition. Faith is a gift of God poured into man from heaven, whereby he is taught with an undoubted persuasion wholly to lean to God and his word, in which word God doth freely promise life and all good things in Christ, and wherein all truth necessary to be believed is plainly declared. That's very substantial, isn't it? That gift from God poured out from heaven into us. It centers on God's word. It centers on God's person. This harkens us back to Romans chapter 10, where we read, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And some of you may have spent time in churches where they stop reading there and begin to then expound the word of faith and what your tongue can accomplish for you if you just say all the right things. But that's actually the middle of a sentence. The sentence goes on. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard, have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so how does God pour out faith into our hearts from heaven? How does that happen? You think something so important, so vital, that there would be a repository somewhere where we could go and we could perhaps spend enough money to buy the thing that we need that's so vital for our souls and for our existence. You would think that God would have some precise, exacting way that he accomplishes this thing throughout human history and throughout the nations. But I want you to stop and think with me about something that I actually think about quite a bit, because it boggles my mind. Think of all the pastors in all the churches, in all the countries on a Sunday. All of them having their own unique background. All of them having gone to different seminaries, having been discipled and trained by different men, even if they went to the same seminary, because people retire and die and stop showing up for work, and so someone has to take their place. What I'm asking you to consider is all of the potential variations in the transmission of the gospel throughout human history. And yet, that is the means that God has chosen to produce faith in his people, is through the means of grace, through the preaching of the word by unique, some of us weird individuals with our own background, our own differing understandings. And yet God is so faithful to his church through the sending of preachers to preach the word to people. The means of grace are communicated in differing strengths that can lead to a variation of understanding and emphasis, but it's still the faith that is conveyed and believed. Believe. Be connected to the truth necessary to save you. Secondly, be grounded by belief. Be connected to the one who is the source of salvation. This is where our text tonight from Hebrews comes into play. He's asking them to recall these days after they had been converted, where they had immense struggle, immense sufferings. They were exposed to reproach, to affliction. And some days they were having a good day, but they were partners with those who were being exposed to those things. They were surrounded by it. They had compassion on those in prison. They accepted the plundering of their property. Why? Because they knew that the stuff they had was not the stuff that God had for them. They had a better possession waiting for them in the land that is fairer than day. So he's bolstering them. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You need endurance. You need to do the will of God so you can receive what is promised. We're not the ones who shrink back and are destroyed. We want to see our souls preserved. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you hear and there the strong, sure experience and existence of the saints in the midst of trial due to their faith? Why? Because there was such immense certainty in the things that they believed that they could not be deterred by circumstances or what they could see with their eyes. The spiritual things are unseen, but they are more real than the things that we see. True faith connects you to the object of faith, which for the Christian is always and only Jesus Christ. And this call to be grounded by belief is a call to Christ himself. It's not just a call to believe in something, believe in anything. It's a call to believe in the only thing that can have an eternal good for your soul. We have so much talk of faith in our day, and the vast majority of it is absolutely worthless because people are unwilling to connect faith to an object of that faith. Some of you had the privilege in the spring of making your way through a book that is now 101 years old with Pastor Connor, Christianity and Liberalism, written by J. Gresham Machen, a man who simply by his exposition of the word was nearly prophetic in what he thought the world would become. And Machen writes this in his work, What is Faith? The whole trouble is that faith is being considered as a beneficent quality of the soul without respect to the reality or unreality of its object. And the moment faith comes to be considered in that way, in that moment, it is destroyed. Machen is saying that if you are one who says, well, I'm a person of faith, and by that you just mean that a general, benign, vanilla, everything's going to work out okay. Things may look bad, but they're not really that bad. He's saying if you say you have faith, but have not stopped to consider the reality of the object of your faith, faith is a connector. Faith links us inextricably to the thing that we say we believe. And if you have not stopped to consider that, you are not really a person of faith. I'm not sure what Machen would say. Maybe he'd say, you're naive, you're happy-go-lucky, you're lighthearted, you don't let troubles get you down, but you do not have a genuine faith that is connecting you to an object of faith, and the only true object of faith is the risen Christ. He is the only one who can accomplish anything for you. And if we are not grounded and rooted in that, everything else in our life will flap in the wind. What we see in Hebrews is this testimony of this reality so certain, even though we cannot see it, that we are not frustrated by the trials. We are not even bothered by the plundering of our personal property. Cancel the U-Haul. Just stay in California, okay? We're not bothered by these things because California has never been heaven. It never will be heaven. Heaven is heaven. Christ's throne is Christ's throne. Our inheritance is there with him, untouched. Going nowhere. Impenetrable by moth or rust or thieves that might break in and steal. Thirdly, be changed by belief. We're tapping back into that aspect of knowledge and assent. That faith is not merely the knowing of things. It is not the discussion of angels dancing on the head of a pin. It is not debating substitutionary atonement. It is not arguing over these various principles and ideas of Christian theology in a way that keeps it separate from my heart. That knowledge and assent, as it is brought down into trust, this reality that springs forth from God's working on our life, God's working in our heart. In our shorter catechism, we ask, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And that effectual calling is that work of God where we are, in a sense, that's the process by which we are born again. We're given new eyes to see. We're given a new mind to understand. We're given ears that we can hear. That heart of stone is ripped out of our chest and a heart of flesh and blood starts to beat again for the King and Master of our souls. It's more than just the external hearing of the preaching of the word. It's the internal hearing and awakening that happens as the word is preached, as the Spirit applies it to us. And so what are the benefits? What benefits come for those who are effectually called? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Listen, as we live a life of faith, we will be changed. We will become different, because the benefits that come to us from having been effectually called by the Holy Spirit are justification, adoption, and sanctification, where we are actually conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We die more and more to that sinful flesh. We live more and more to Christ. We live in that holiness. We grow in that holiness without which no one can see the Lord. This promise rings out in Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And these are in a tense that is definite, not because they are already done in space-time, but because they are a promise that they will be done. We can trust God's word that we will be changed. We will be different. We will even see good works flow from our life. James 2, verses 18 and 20 say, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." That's that belief that says, well, I believe this is true, but not in such a way that I expect to gain anything from it, that I expect to be changed by it. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? I have a quote here from John Gerstner. He was R.C. Sproul before R.C. Sproul was R.C. Sproul. He's R.C. Sproul's mentor. And if I was one who made a habit of using the screen in preaching, I would show you one of the most amazing clips that you could ever see from John Gerstner about faith and works. But I'm going to read to you a quote of his from his writing. "Faith is not a work, but is never without work. Romanists have always tried to hang antinomianism on Protestantism." Antinomianism is that idea that we do not have a righteous standard over us in God's law. "They seem incapable even of understanding justification is by faith alone, but not by the faith that is alone, though that formula has been present since the Reformation. If this were a true charge, it would be a fatal one. If Protestantism thought that a sinner could be saved without becoming godly, it would be an absolute damning lie. His name is Jesus, for he saves his people from their sins, not in them. And he saves his people not only from the guilt of sin, but from its dominating power as well. If a believer is not changed, he is not a believer. No one can have Christ as Savior for one moment when he is not Lord as well. We can never say too often, justification is by faith alone, but not by the faith that is alone. Justification is by a working faith." And you can Google John Gerstner, faith and works, and you'll find this clip. Maybe I need to send it out in the church email. "Those works are not there. That faith is not there. That faith is not there." It will blow your mind. It's so encouraging. He references the old Baptist theologian, Dr. Strong, who uses the analogy of a train engine, its cars and couplings. All the power to move the cars is in the engine, is in the locomotive. None of the power is in the couplings. Yet the locomotive, with all its power, cannot move one car without the coupling. And so the promise, as we grow in our understanding of the creed, as we grow in our understanding of the faith, our desire is that you grow in the power and the purification and the peace that comes from a basic doctrinal intelligence and belief. We also desire that you would be motivated to look up at the sky of stars, each of them dots of truth and doctrine that can be more and more connected in an array of experiential living and joy in Christ Jesus. But as we make our way through this series, as we make our way through the understanding of what it means that I believe these things, We want you to understand that there has to be knowledge. There are certain things that in God's ordinary working, and we confess in our statement of faith, in our confession that God can work over and above and even against things that he has established. That's for him to worry about. In the ordinary way that God works, there are certain things that must be believed. We must understand them to be true, to be real, to have a factual existence in the same space-time that we coexist with it. And we must believe that it's true of me. I don't just believe that there was a man who rebelled against his maker and plunged humanity into deep darkness. I must believe that I am a sinner. I must not just believe that there is a man who claimed to have come from God, who did miraculous things, was known to be sinless, and yet was crucified by the Roman government at the instigation of the Jews. I must believe that Christ, as he hung on that cross, was dying for Joel's sins. So friends, as we make our way through the creed, we want you to be challenged, but we want you to be joyful. We want you to grow and be stretched, to be enlightened, but also to be built up as we see what this substance is that we believe, how it connects us to true reality around us, and how ultimately it saves our souls. Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to meditate on these things together as the body of your dear Son in this place. Father, we pray for each one who will be with us throughout this series, that whether they are young and growing in their faith or whether they are old and mature in their faith, Lord, that each one would be struck in new and fresh ways with the glories of the gospel, the truth of your word, and the significance that they have for us, for this life and the life to come. May we grow together. May we be more closely knit together in our love as we grow in truth. May we love you all the more, and as a result, all the more love one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.